no way to preach, and I'm sure the other speakers can say the same thing. You often have people tell you how blessed they are by the truth, and you tell them that you have been blessed by being there, and they usually don't believe it, but it's the truth. And one of the greatest blessings to me is to see people who live in the workaday life in the trenches who maintain a good testimony for Jesus Christ. I don't live among the ungodly. I don't listen to men curse and swear 8 hours a day. My life is very sheltered by virtue of the fact that I'm in the pastorate or among Christians. And when I say people who take 40 hours a week out where the devil rules and reigns, I just marvel, because you're the proof of everything we believe. And that's the thing that encourages us to no end, to see you live the things that we preach and believe. And that's why it's such a great encouragement to me. I would like to thank the pastor and the church for the invitation to be here, and also for Joe and Jean. They are host and hostesses par excellence. I mean it. My, they make you feel at home. And I thank you both. This morning we want to talk about the right and the wrong way to respond to the truth of God's sovereign election. And the first thing is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We ought to believe it because it is in the Scriptures. And when we are confronted with something that we never heard before, don't cast it away because you never heard it before. Don't believe it just because the preacher smiles when he says it. But if it's in the book, believe it. And election is a biblical doctrine. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we preach the doctrine of election? Why do we preach that God chooses some men sovereignly to be saved and opens their hearts with the truth? And sometimes people say this to me, why do you preach this when you know some people don't believe it? And I take them this text and I said, I have no choice. I'm bound to. Paul says we are bound to preach the doctrine of election. Why? Because it glorifies God, because he chose you to salvation. And so election preached correctly brings great glory to God. Now you notice he doesn't say we're bound to thank you that you gave God a chance, but rather we're bound to thank God because he chose you from the beginning unto salvation. One pastor that I had, the guy says, why do you have to preach on it so often? And once a year is too much for the guy who doesn't believe it. And again, you look at the text, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God, what? Always. Always for his electing grace. I told you the other night about a man who really didn't like me, one elder that we had. And when his daughter got married, I married him, and during the wedding ceremony, I said, do you believe, to the bride and the groom, do you believe that God in his sovereign providence ordained you for each other? And can you say without reservation that you believe this day it is God's sovereign purpose for you to be wed to each other? And afterwards the man was furious. You can't even marry people without talking about the sovereignty of God. But why should we? They greeted each other in the New Testament as the elect sister. When we pray, when we worship, we ought to acknowledge the greatness of our God in his electing grace. Now you'll notice it doesn't say that it is to service. That's what I learned when I first heard election. Oh, I believe the doctrine of election, but it has nothing to do with salvation. You accept Christ with your free will, and then God chooses where he wants you to serve. But you'll notice the text says we're bound to give thanks to God because he chose you unto salvation. He chose you to be saved. But you'll notice also that the text says that God chose you to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And you must believe the gospel, and you must be willing to believe the gospel, and you must truly, with a whole heart,
gladly, freely accept Christ into your heart and life as your Savior. And if you will not believe, you will be lost. And if you will not repent, you will be lost, and you will never blame election. And sometimes we forget the necessity of preaching human responsibility. And the last message we heard, that's a message on human responsibility and the promises of God which are attached to that. Repentance and faith are not vicarious. God does not believe the gospel for you. You must believe the gospel. And by His grace, through His Spirit, you will be willing to believe the gospel. The most willing thing you ever did in your life was receive Christ. That's the most willing thing you ever did. Is that right? And we must preach that. Do you ever sing that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"? I know some people who won't sing that song. They don't like it. They think it's wrong. Just sing the one verse with me, will you? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Is that true? Sure. Is it all the truth? No. No, no. You have to add some things to that. We've added a couple of verses to it. You can sing the verses with me. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith. It was the Spirit who gave me faith.
No turning back.
No turning back. Who would want to? The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. The Father chose me in sovereign grace. No turning back, no turning back. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. No turning back, no turning back. And that's why I decided to follow Jesus. Is that right? Nothing wrong with that. We must preach it, but we also have to preach the other as well. Now, Jesus clearly taught the doctrine of election. And we must believe it because it is biblical. Look at John chapter 10 for a moment. And these are the verses that God used to teach me the doctrine of election. I learned the doctrine of election in a Mennonite church. Mennonites are not famous for believing the doctrine of election, but there was a little farmer who was teaching through the Gospel of John in Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he got a hold of Arthur Pink's books on the Gospel of John, and it kind of changed his view. And the first night I heard him, he was in verse 24 of John 10. Then the Jews came around about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now we would like verse 26 to say, as most people more or less read it in their minds, "You are not one of his sheep because you are unwilling to believe." And if you would be willing to believe, you would become one of his sheep. Well, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, "You are not my sheep because I didn't choose you to be a sheep. You believe not, and the reason you believe not is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice." And if you had been one of those sheep, you would have heard the voice. That's what he's saying. Now, this little farmer, when he was teaching this, he had two big chairs in the pulpit. And one side he had a big poster board, and the other side he had a poster board. And on this one he said, now here's some people who heard and believed not. And he said, here's a group of people who heard the same thing, but they believed. And I said, well, he's orthodox so far, that's what the text says. He says, now why did these people believe? And he turned the card over, and it had the word sheep. And he said, now why did these not believe? And he turned the card over and had the word goat. And he says, now these believed because they were sheep, and these wouldn't believe because they were goats. He said, now let me ask you one last question. If you're ever in an argument and you're losing, and the guy says, I got one more question, that's the time to run. Because you have about ready to have the rug pulled out from under you. And he said, according to these verses, does hearing and believing make you a sheep? Or do you hear and believe because you are a sheep? And boy, the text was clear. You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I walked out of that church and my head was spinning. And I looked up at the sky and the moon was full and the stars were bright. And for the first time in my life, I knew that before that moon had ever shone a beam of light or any one of those stars was existing, I was a sheep. And that night I was not a goat who changed himself into a sheep by an act of his free will, but I was a lost sheep that was brought safely into the fold. Yes. It's in the book. We got to believe it.
Amen.
In John 10, chapter 10, verse 14, a little bit earlier, he says the same thing. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And he can speak of people who at that moment are outside of the kingdom as his sheep. And he can say with assurance that they will hear his voice and they will come. We had a young man who was converted under our ministry and went to the mission fields, and when he came back, he was ordained in our congregation, and I preached his ordination service, and I used this text. And I said, we do not ordain a young man to go on a fool's errand. And we do not send him down there with the hopes that he'll be able to persuade some people to believe. But we send him down there with the full assurance that some people are going to be saved. That Christ has a people from every tribe and kingdom and tongue, and through our witness and tears, they're going to believe. And that's the thing that gives us courage to witness. If you believe the doctrine of election, you'll witness to anybody and everybody. Most people believe free will. They pick the easy cases. And the hard cases, the real hard sinners, oh, I could never persuade him to be a Christian. But brother, you believe election, you'll say the bigger they are, the harder they fall when God gets after them. And you look at yourself and say, if God could convert me, he could convert anybody. And tell the gospel story. Now, the wrong way to approach the doctrine of election is to, instead of receiving it, is to fight it. And that's what you have in Romans chapter 9. You have the wrong way to receive the doctrine of election. Look at that, Romans chapter 9. And verse 6, I was in Canada preaching to a group of university students, and I must have mentioned the word election. That slips out when I preach. And a young lady after the message said, where does the Bible clearly teach election? And I said, well, why don't you read Romans 9 out loud for us? Start with verse 6. And so she started to read. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And it says, when this time I will come. Here's Sarah, too old to have a child, a womb that's dead, Abraham with a body that cannot function and produce a child, and yet God comes. And he enlivens a dead womb, enabling that womb to conceive and have a son. And in that same way, he comes to dead sinners, you and me, enlivens our hearts. in regeneration,
enabling us to truly believe and want to believe with all of our being. He says in verse 10, and not only this, not just in the case of Sarah and Abraham, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand or might be demonstrated, proven, that it's not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And when this girl got to this verse, she stopped and she said, that's not fair. And I said, well, read the next verse. And the next verse says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And she had a modern speech translation, and her translation said, you will say to me, it's not fair. And she says, that's what I said, isn't it? Now listen to me carefully. If you object to the doctrine of election because it isn't fair, that objection has already been raised and answered in Scripture. And while you say that and you object to it on those grounds, that's proof that you're fighting the very thing that Paul is teaching. Is that right? Now go on. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, because it's mine. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And how does Paul answer this objection, it's not fair? He doesn't answer it. He just asserts the sovereignty of God, that he can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. And he not only shows that God has this right, but he picks an illustration out of the Old Testament to prove it in the case of Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that my name might be declared to all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And that's one of those verses you read and gulp. You know these people who don't like certain things in the Bible and attack them? Jonah and the whale. Man, if I was going to cut something out, I'd cut out Romans 9 so fast to make your head swim. This would be the first verse I'd cut out of the Bible. Because everything in me as a creature rebels against that. Is that right?
Yes.
Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. The young lady in Canada, she got to this verse, and she stopped again. She says, why then, man's only a robot. God can't hold him responsible. If he shows mercy, if he heart, why then, man's not responsible. He's only a robot. And I said, read the next verse. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And you know what her modern speech translation said? It said, then man's only a robot. God can't hold him responsible. And she says, I did it again. I did it again. If you're going to object that it's unfair, sorry, Paul's already raised that objection and answered it, and it proves that you're not in agreement with Paul. And secondly, if you're going to use the argument, then man can't be held responsible, he's only a robot, that one has already been raised and answered by the Apostle Paul. And how does he respond to this? Does he back up and try to make it easier? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. He just asserts the truth. Now, that's the wrong way to respond to the doctrine of election. Don't fight it. Bow to it. Let me give you another illustration in the Scriptures of the wrong way to approach the sovereign election of God. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4.
And here's an instance in our Lord's life and ministry. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. And they gave him the book of Isaiah, and he read out of the book of Isaiah. And you remember that story. And verse 20, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They loved him. They said, "He's terrific." He's terrific. And they loved it. In verse 23, he said to them, "You'll surely say to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They wanted to kill him. He told them two stories out of their Bible, which they knew by heart. They had learned in Sabbath school over and over again. Why were they so mad? It was the application he made of those two stories. And they said, "You owe us. You're our hometown boy. And all these miracles you did over here in Capernaum, do some more here for us. You owe us. We're your kinfolk." And he said, "I don't owe you anything." And he said, "I'll prove it." And he told these two stories. And the two stories both have this in them. There were many, but he only came to one. And the one he came to, in both cases, wasn't even a Jew. It was a Gentile. It was the doctrine of election. And they hated him because of his application. And he said, "I owe you absolutely nothing." Sovereign election is hated by human pride. And if we preach it rightly, it will bring that pride to the surface in men and make them fight God. Now, let me give you an illustration in the New Testament of the right way to respond to the doctrine of election. Go with me to Matthew 15. And here's an illustration of the right way to do it. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word." When you see this woman and you feel some of her pain and anguish and her expression of faith in him, you almost automatically expect him to say, "Your request is granted." But he doesn't even speak to her. I don't think there's any instance in the New Testament that is so diametrically opposed to everything we know about Jesus as this passage of Scripture. It's just totally unlike all of his other dealings with it. That there is no way to show contempt to a person as much as just ignore them. You know, you go to the bank and the banker doodles instead of listening to you when you ask him for a loan. The best way to just show utter contempt, and that's exactly what he did with this woman. He almost pretended as if he didn't hear her. She wasn't worthwhile. Why did she bother him? And of course the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And they were saying, look, get rid of her. She's making us look bad. I mean, maybe he can't do it or whatever, but they wanted to get rid of her. Get her out of the road. But he answered and said, now he doesn't answer her, but he answers them. And he said to them in her hearing, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's a Gentile. I mean, that's harsh. Woman, I didn't come for you. I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped, saying, Lord, help me. And now you expect the Lord to graciously grant her request. And look what he says. He answered and said, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Isn't this totally unlike our Lord? Woman, don't bother me. You're nothing but a dirty dog. She's worshipped him. She's pleaded with him. And he calls her a dirty dog. Anything but a truly unrenewed heart would have said, that's enough. You aren't like I thought you were at all. And all the reports I heard of you are false. And I'm not going to stand here and take that kind of guff. And they would stomp off. But what did the woman do? Look at what she did. In the face of election, I'm not come to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the... In the face of all of his rebuke, she said, yea, Lord, verse 27, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Isn't that beautiful? I just love this passage. Jesus said to her, woman, great is your faith. And she says, Lord, all I need is a crumb. You are so great and so powerful. All I need is a little crumb from your table. He says, lady, you can have the whole loaf. That's the way to meet the doctrine of election. That's the way to meet the doctrine of sovereignty. Throw yourself right in its teeth and bow down before it. They tell the story of Ironside when he was a grandpa. He had a rug made out of a bear skin, still had the head on it and the teeth in it, you know. And he'd put this bear skin over him and over his head, and he'd chase his grandson around the house. I'm a bad bear, I'm going to get you. I'm a bad bear, I'm going to get you. And his grandson would just scream. And one day he cornered him in the bedroom. And he had him in the corner, and he kept getting closer. I'm a big bad bear, I'm going to eat you, I'm going to get you. And this kid is just screaming. And as he got real close to him, the last minute, the little kid threw his arms around. He said, you're not a big bad bear. You're my grandpa, and you love me. That's the way to meet election. That's the way to meet sovereignty. Bow down and worship. And you won't go home with a crumb. You'll go home with a whole loaf. You'll go home with a whole loaf. Now, it's bitter. It's bitter going down. Ah, but it's sweet. It's sweet once it's down. Now, the next thing is, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do you know whether God has chosen you to salvation? Well, there's two ways you can find out. The first way is get a ladder long enough to reach heaven. And climb up the ladder and find the place where they keep the books. And find your page and see if your name is written in the book of life. Now, if you can't get a ladder that long, there's another way you can find out whether or not you're one of the elect. And you know what it is? You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know something? Election is God's business, and believing and repenting is your business. Nowhere am I told to figure out whether I'm one of the elect before I'm told to believe. I'm told to believe. I am told to repent. Look at Matthew chapter 11. And sometimes people get hyper and they forget all about the responsibility of man and the freeness of God's love and grace. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not.
Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethesda. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And what's the question you would like to ask? Why weren't those miracles done? Isn't that the logical question? Why weren't they done? And then he goes on, but I say it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. And you want to cry out, why weren't they done? Why weren't they done? Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, answered what? Nobody's asked a question. But he's answering the question that everybody's asking, that anybody would ask who read it or heard it. And he answers the question that's on your mind. He answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's sovereignty. But look at the next verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's high doctrine. That means that Jesus Christ has the power to reveal the Father or not reveal the Father, and if he doesn't reveal the Father to you, you cannot be saved. That's election. That's sovereignty. But look at the next verse, right alongside of this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right along this high, sovereign election is the indiscriminate, free offer of the gospel to all men without exception, saying, come, come, come. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes people say to me, how do you get the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man together? I say, man, God put them together. How do you get them apart? They're already together. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's going to be no empty chairs in heaven with dust and cobwebs. No, no. Every single elect is going to come. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I don't care who he is, where he is, what he is, all who come will be forgiven. How do you get them apart? God's put them together. And my dear friend, especially my preacher friend, make sure you preach them both. And preach them both fervently. Another question is, why does God predestinate some people to hell? And of course the answer to that is, he doesn't. He doesn't. And when somebody asks you about that, just say, didn't anybody ever tell you about the fall in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. I mean, you remember that story where all men fell in Adam and all men are guilty? God doesn't predestinate a man to hell who's already going to hell. If somebody doesn't like what I'm saying and gets up out of the chair and starts back and going to go out the door, and I say, I choose for you to go. They look around and say, fooey on you, man. I'm going whether you choose me or not. Man is on his way to hell. And if God had not purposed to send his Son, all men would have justly perished. The writers of Scripture are never concerned with the dark side of election. The thing that amazes them is not that God leaves some men in sin, but what amazes them is that he saves anybody. And especially me. The doctrine of election harms nobody. Nobody is hurt. It keeps nobody out of heaven. But it does help some. It gets some in who never would get there any other way. But it harms none. Harms none. I had a friend who was trying to teach the doctrine of election to his high school class in Sunday school. And he went in one morning and he got an envelope out of his pocket. He said, now I have a dollar bill in this envelope. There were seven kids in the class.
And he says, I'm going to give this envelope with this dollar in it to one of you seven kids. And he says, do I have a right to choose which one I want to give it to? And they said, sure. Now, I hope you choose me, but if you don't, it's your dollar. You can do with what you want to. And he said, are you sure? And they said, yeah. So he gave a kid a dollar. I mean, he gave me the envelope. He opened the envelope. Sure enough, there was a dollar in it. So he got out two more envelopes. He said, I'm going to choose two more. Can I choose any two I want? Sure. It's your money. You don't owe us anything. So he gave two more kids an envelope. They opened it. And sure enough, there was a dollar in each one. Now three of them have a dollar, four of them don't. So he got out four more envelopes. And he said, now I'm going to choose four of you. Can I choose anybody I want to? Everyone said, absolutely yes. So he gave four an envelope, they opened it, and there was a dollar in it. And he says, now, how do you feel about it? And the kid didn't have any. He says, I think I got cheated. Well, he says, wait a minute, you just said I could do with it as I wanted to. And all the six who had the dollars, they chime in, you see. Now look, it was his money, he didn't owe you anything, and they really bombed the guy. So my friend got out another envelope and he gave it to this kid. And he opened it up and there was a $5 bill in it. And the other six says, why didn't you give us a $5 bill? The same people who a minute ago were screaming, he didn't owe them anything, now all of a sudden, oh, isn't that the way it is? Election harms none. Absolutely none. Suppose there was a wealthy lady in your town who went down to the orphanage and she chose two orphans and adopted them and gave them her money and her love and her affection. Everybody in town would say she's a mean woman because she didn't take four. No. Nobody would even think of that. They would be amazed that she took any. Is that right? And that's the way the writers of Scripture are. And that's the way to meet the doctrine of election and understand it. One last thing and we're finished. There are those who try to hide behind election. But my friend, nobody in hell is there because of election. They are there because they're sinners and because they would not believe the gospel. And if we could go to hell this morning and bring some people back and have them stand on this pulpit and testify, every single one of them, without exception, would testify, I am here because I deserve it. And we could take the pagans in Africa and say, why are you there? Because I cut down a tree and used half of the tree to build a fire and the other half to make an idol, and I knew that it came from the same tree and I knew better. That's what Isaiah argues. Is that right? My conscience screamed at me. And we could bring the Jews up who are there and say, why are you here? Are you here because of election? Because of God's sovereignty? No, I'm here because I wouldn't believe in the Messiah. And I trusted my own works and my own righteousness, and that's why I'm here. We could probably go into the deepest hell and find some covenant children and say, why are you here? I'm here because I trusted in my birth and would not repent and believe the gospel. And my friend, if you perish, you will never blame God's election. You will perish for one reason. You are a sinner and you love your sin and will not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the reason you'll perish. But we could do the other and interview people in heaven. And we could bring down the Apostle Paul and say, well, we know why you're in heaven. You were an apostle and you were faithful, laboring for Christ. And he would weep and say, no, I'm the chief of sinners. I am here because of his sovereign grace. And every soul in heaven will testify, and none of them will mention their free wills. They will mention the sovereign electing grace of God. Is that right? Now, if you were a four-legged sheep, and you were caught in a thicket, and you couldn't get loose,
And the harder you struggle to get loose, the more those thickets bound you up and began to cut, and you began to bleed. And you were bleeding till your throat was sore. And you were cold. And you were hungry. And you were sick. And all of a sudden you begin to think there's no hope. And you're about ready to lay down and die because you cannot get loose from the mess. And on the other side of the hill, you hear a familiar voice, your shepherd. And he's saying, Mary, where are you? What would you do? You'd say, bah, as loud as you could. Is that right? You would be saying with that, but I'm over here, and I can't get loose. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm sick. Come, come. And my dear friend, if you're a two-legged sheep, and you're sick of sin, and you're tied up in your life, and the harder you try to change, the worse it becomes, and you're hungry for reality, and you're thirsty, and you want to really know what it's all about, and you're about ready to quit because you think there's no hope for you because of all you've done, because of what you are, there's a shepherd who says to you this morning, Mary, where are you? And my friend, if you're a two-legged sheep and you feel the awfulness of sin and you want to get out of that mess of sin, you know what you'll do? You'll say, bah, as loud as you can. You will say, Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, I need salvation. I need a new heart. I need a new life. Oh, Lord, come and help. And you know what? He'll be there in a flash. And he'll pick you up and he'll put you on his shoulder and he will heal your wounds of sins and he'll say, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and he'll take you home rejoicing. If you walk out of that door or that door today and you're not a Christian, it's only for one reason. You love your sin. And you want to stay in your sin and your self-rebellion. And you don't want God or his grace. My friend, if you want God and his grace, he wants you even more. And he'll receive you. And he'll forgive you. That's the way to meet the doctrine of election. Come believing that's the only hope that you have. And you'll discover that's hope that's more than enough. Amen.